Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
You know, this is the day we do set aside to celebrate fathers. I have to admit to you that it's one of the two hardest days I ever have to preach. Mother's Day and Father's Day. It's because I know that many of you sitting here before me and many within the sound of my voice, whether it's on cable live streaming or whether it's on Roku, have had bad experiences with your mothers and fathers. There are some who had wonderful experiences, and we thank God for that. We thank God for the fact that I have heard this past week that there are fathers who were so loved in their family that when they were buried, they felt like they were interned with him. You know, there's a wonderful things. To know a mother's love and a true mother's love is wonderful, but there are also people that have never known the love of a father or mother. They just have never been told, "I love you," ever. They've never been patted on the back and said, "That's a good job." They've never been encouraged. They grew up almost in isolation without any knowledge of who their father was. It reminds me of a story of a young boy who told his mother, "When I grow up, I'm going to be a Christian just like my father." No one knows whether he's a Christian or not. Little boy was saying, "I'm just going to be a Christian in disguise. Or I'm just going to be a Christian in name only." You know, like a clock that doesn't have any hands. There's no way to tell the time. You can't even tell if the inner workings of the clock are actually operational or not, because there is no outward show. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He didn't want us to hide his light under a bushel. You see, we are to be doers, not just hearers of the word. And our children can tell when we are hypocrites and not. It can tell immediately from afar off whether someone says something they mean or doesn't mean it at all. They can tell by our actions as well as by our words. When our words don't match up with our actions, when we show that we're really not the kind of people we proclaim ourselves to be, our children know. Our children see. Unfortunately, too many of us have watered down the word. We've taken the Word of God and we've made it of none effect in our lives. We do not live by this Word. Let us be honest. We do not keep this Word on our tongues all the time. We do not let it govern our actions all the time. We only do it part-time, when we feel like doing it. As a matter of fact, for many in our nation, our Bibles are the most underused book in our homes. As a matter of fact, when it comes to the word sin, it's become a word that we used as a marketing tool. You know, we walk through the grocery stores, we see sinful diversions. They like cookies, you know? They're sinful delights. What does the word mean in our culture today? It means something that's maybe a little pleasurable, nothing really wrong with it. It's just something we indulge ourselves in once in a while. It's okay. It's normal. We take that and we extrapolate that out into behavior. We say, "Well, that behavior is normal." No, that behavior, according to the Bible, is sinful. But we try to make allowances. We want everybody to get along. We do not want to proclaim the real, true word of the living God. And so we must not, as Christians, ever adopt into our vocabulary that sense that sin is meaningless. What's one man's sin is another man's pleasure. It just doesn't make it for us. Because God says that sin is our greatest problem. If we don't realize that, if you don't realize today, sitting here, sitting within the sound of my voice, that sin is your greatest problem, not your health, not whether or not you have enough money, not whether or not you have a roof over your head, not whether or not you're healthy and you're vital and your vitality just comes forward with something that doesn't come out of a bottle. No, your greatest problem is sin. If you don't understand that, you do not understand Christianity. You do not understand a faith that comes based on a Savior. You have nothing to be saved for. If you do not understand that sin is your greatest enemy, your greatest problem, then you can never understand why Jesus came to save His people from their sin. You can never understand why Jesus became sin for us. You can never understand that He paid the price that had to be paid for our hideous sin. You can never understand. If you do not understand that sin is your enemy, that it must be conquered, that you have to be against it. If you don't understand that, you do not understand Christianity. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, be with us. Give us comfort and let us know the meaning of Your words. Father, if there is anything that I've prepared to say or will say that is out of keeping with Your perfect will, then cast it out, Father. We don't need to hear that. We're not here to hear it. We're only here to hear what You have to say. For Yours are the words of life and death, not mine. You and You alone can enter our lives and give us illumination. You and You alone can show us the way home. You and You alone have provided Your Son as the doorway, the way to eternal life. We thank You, Father. We praise You. May You be exalted today in everything we do and everything we say. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Look at 2 Kings for a moment, would you? 2 Kings and chapter 17. We continue our series of Who is Your God by talking about what God had to say to the people that He had loved so much that He took them out of bondage, just like us, because we were all in the bondage of our sin, and Jesus delivered us. Praise God. And so now in verse 7 of chapter 17, we find, "So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the God had cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all of their cities, from watchtowers to fortified cities. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burnt incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel, against Judah, by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the laws which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idlers, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not be like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molten images and two calves, made of a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone, and Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but made the statutes of Israel which they had made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. Doesn't sound like God cared very much about their activities, did it? It is significant that the first charge that God raises against his people was not murder, was not theft or rape, was not greed or immorality. The first charge that God raised against his people was that they had worshipped other gods. That shouldn't surprise us. The first four commandments are all about our holy God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God and take it in vain. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. These are the ways we set aside God and give him place in our lives. Our first calling is to live a God-centered life. Children, they see our traditions, they see our activities, and they know that we are hypocrites. Because we say one thing and do something entirely different. We always say that we go to church, we do this, we do that, but they see that when it suits us, we don't. That we're really the kings of our own lives, not God. Outside my house, there's a wooden plaque on the porch. It says, it's a quote from the Bible, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My children have had many years to see whether or not that was true or not. To find out if what went on inside the house was what we proclaimed on the outside of the house. How many of us have lived with that? My wife tells me that we should not put anything on our car that depicts Jesus because she knows that I don't drive like a Christian sometimes. And she had the audacity to say amen. But that's what comes first. What comes first in our life? And Sandra's parents used to visit us. Sometimes they would go to church with us. Sometimes they wouldn't. But we went every Sunday whether they went or not. For us, that was an opportunity for us to draw near to God, to come into his fellowship, the fellowship of the people that were our real relatives. because our real relatives are you. You're the real grandfathers and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters that we have, more than our blood relations. That's because that's the way God sees things, not just the way we see things. We make light of God's commandments in front of our children, no matter what the age. You know, whether they're an older child or whether they're young, if we make light of the things of God, if we treat the commandments as suggestions and not as commands, then we are teaching them, because we have the responsibility to teach them all the things that we know. And we anger God. God is so in love with our children, more in love with them than we can ever be. God loves the little children. Jesus said, "Bring the little children unto me. Suffer them to come unto me. Do not hold them back." My parents held me back. They didn't succeed for long, but boy, they held me back for a while. Because I wanted to run down the aisle when I was 5, and they didn't let me go. I wanted to run down the aisle all the time when they'd take me to church when I was 6. It wasn't until I was 7 years old that they finally let me run down the aisle. Because they thought, oh, well, that he's too young to know. Wasn't too young to know. I knew that God was calling me at that age. We must all come like little children. God loves the little children of the world. And so, the question comes to us, what is the greatest thing we can give our family? I know that the world says the greatest thing you can give your family is a college education. You can give your kids a college education. And you can give them security, financial security in life. You can give them the comforts of life. You can give every 5-year-old its own cell phone, you know? We're crazy. We do things like that because we never had it, and we want to give our children every advantage. Listen, the greatest thing we can do for our children, the greatest thing we can do for anybody, is to show them the path to eternal life in heaven. There isn't any question about that. Oh, do we need to train up the child in the way it should go? Should you train up your child to know the value of a dollar and not to spend it and throw it away? Yes. But it's more important that they understand that they're not to throw away salvation when it comes. That they're to treasure that above all other things. A secure life? No. A life that is given into God's hands. That's why God is so upset with these people. The truth is that our culture desperately needs to hear. And this is the truth that each of us needs to speak, and we need to act out in our lives. We need to know that if God is not the center of our life is meaningless. See, the world doesn't understand that at all. This last week, I listened to the testimony of the people who were the loved ones of those who were killed in the church in Charlotte, Carolina. They came into the little courtroom, and they were deciding whether or not to give bail to the person who had killed all of their friends and relatives, their loved ones. Every one of them forgave them. They said, "I forgive you. I'm hurt, but I forgive you." The talking heads didn't know what to do with that. They pondered it for hours. They went into the next day still puzzled by what they had heard, because what they had heard was the true testimony of a God-centered life. Someone who had given themselves over to the control of God, whose God told them that vengeance was His, whose God told them that there was no life that was without redemption possibility. That even that young man, who out of a moment of madness or whatever it was, of hatred, killed all of the people in that church, they loved him. And one of the men said, I pray that you will repent because it's not too late. You may be closed up, he might have said, in a cell forever, in a place forever. You may be executed, but it's not too late to let your life be centered on God. We have to have that right relationship with God, having God at the center of our lives. And you can't have a relationship with God and all the benefits that flow from that relationship if you turn away from God, if you rebel against God. The sinful man is hostile to God. He's just hostile. That's the root of our sin. It originates with rejection of God. No, and then it says that God was angry. Our God, listen, this may be the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. God is not always angry. You do not have to appease God. Gods made by men are always seem to be angry. Baal was always angry. He wanted a sacrifice of your children. He wanted this. He wanted that. He wanted you to do this and that to assuage his anger. That's not the nature of God. God is always love. God is always forgiveness. God is always mercy. God is always in love with you. The Bible tells us he's slow to anger. We have to provoke him. God's patience went before him. He prophesied through his prophets the things the people needed to hear to turn away from his wrath. They needed to hear it. But they wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't hear it. He's so patient. Finally, it says in the scriptures that he cast the people out of his presence. I once preached a sermon in which I talked about the essence of joy is the presence of Christ. Jesus said on the cross, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? It's his presence that gives us life. It's his presence in us with the Holy Spirit that enters into our heart that gives us joy and peace and allows us to endure the unendurable. And God only acted after the people had received many warnings. You know, the book of Romans, which contains probably the most systematic explanation of Christian faith, begins with the Apostle Paul telling his readers, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is why it's so urgent to tell our children about the love of God, about the forgiveness of God. That is why it's so urgent for us to tell those who do bad things against us that we forgive them, that there is a way that they can return into God's center. They can be centering their lives in God. That is the reason that Paul was so passionate about what he said. It is the urgency that we have to allow people to know that God loves us so much. We often suffer the consequences of sin because we don't see it coming. We're so self-indulgent that our pride and our prejudice allows us to be sinful and courts us in that way. You know how an Eskimo kills wolves? I found this very interesting because I was living in Canada. And when I first found this out, I was just boggled my mind. But then as I began to think on it, I realized the implication that it has for sin. The Eskimos, knowing that a pack of wolves are around them, whether they're in an igloo or whether they're in a camp, they can hear the wolves howling at night. They know that they're around. And so they will take a very sharp knife, like a butcher knife, a very large knife, a hunting knife, and they would smear it with blood. It didn't matter what kind of blood it was, any kind of blood. And they would take the knife out and they would stick it in the ground, in the ice, and it would freeze there. And then overnight, that blood and everything would freeze on the blade. And that night the wolf would smell the blood, and he would come and he would begin to lick. And lick. And the more he licked, the more he tasted blood, because it cut his own tongue. And the wolf will lick and lick, and his appetite grows and grows. And in the morning, they find the wolves dead beside the knives from their own blood loss. That's what sin does to us. Little by little, we get more and more involved in licking and licking. I'll just have a taste of sin, and it eats us from the inside out. It's a greater cancer than any cancer we could face. That's what we need to understand. Because the nature of sin is that it separates us from the presence of God. That's what happens when we're fathers and we're out with our child and our child won't seem to communicate with us, won't talk with us. There goes through a stage where the teenagers all know more than we know. I remember a thing that Mark Twain once said. He said that when he was 13 years old, he couldn't believe how stupid his dad was. When he became 21, he couldn't believe that in those 8 years his father had become so smart. You know, there is a communication gap because that communication wants love. And at the very time when we sense that they're not talking to us, we withdraw from them, and so we give them less of what they're looking for. It's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And we, in our own arrogance and pride, condemn ourselves. We will, by that arrogance and pride, turn against God and His commandments. We'll say, oh, well, a little bit of that won't hurt you. All things in moderation. I've heard that my entire life. I've heard it from good God-fearing people. All things in moderation. Well, it's not true. God says there's no moderating this. For instance, take the law of gravity. Let's suppose that you decided that the law of gravity was just a law that you weren't going to obey anymore. I don't care about you, gravity. You're not my boss. I think you're kind of, you know, simple-minded and everything anyway, because you say what goes up must come down. No. I can go up. I don't have to come down. I tell you what I'm going to do, Mr. Gravity. I'm going to go on top of this church building, and I'm going to jump. What do you think about that? Gravity won't stop you. You have your own free will. Gravity won't stop you. And so you jump. And for a moment, just for a moment, you think, I've beaten gravity. I am flying like a bird. The next moment, you're flung down to the pavement of the parking lot where we're about to mop you up, because it becomes apparent that you wouldn't, under any circumstances, adapt to the power of gravity. But gravity pulls you down. And just before you hit the ground, maybe you look up into the eyes of children and grandchildren and friends and neighbors, and you wonder, just for a split second, because you only have a split second of life left, are they going to follow me in the rebellion to gravity, to God and God's laws? You see, we have that responsibility. We're to lead by example. We are to be the kind of example that turns to them and says, God is number one. I am centered in His law. Jesus said, why do you say you love me and keep not my commands? Why do you do that? Sin is our enemy. Sin wants to tear us down. Until we realize that we're in a fight for our lives against sin, we can't understand why Jesus gave His life so that we would not be subject to that sin. He's a holy God. He's a God who loves with all of His heart. He's a God who is slow to anger. But you should not provoke the Lord your God by being stiff-necked and stubborn people, by worshiping other gods, by making light of His word, and only accepting that of His word which you think is pleasurable to you. You see, sin is not just pleasurable for a moment. And the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a moment. But for eternity, holiness, the holiness of God, is the way we enter in. This past week, I was sitting with Libby. And she told me something that she said Mark would be very upset if he knew she was telling me. So I'm about to tell you. Because I believe that Mark is in the arms of a forgiving God, and He's going to forgive me. But she said for a long time she was giving Mark, you know, food. They would bring the food in the house, and she couldn't understand. It looked like he was eating all the bread, that he was on a bread diet, that he ate bread just, I mean, she'd have a loaf, and then suddenly she'd have two slices left. It didn't make any sense. And finally, she found out that Mark was taking the bread, he was feeding the birds with the bread. Mark's heart demonstrated what God's calling was. God wants us to give away what we have, to give ourselves away for His sake. There's a time when Mark wouldn't want anyone else to know. Why? Because the Bible says that what you do, do in private, in secret, and I will reward you publicly. But Jesus says, let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A Father who never fails us. A Father who protects us, provides for us, and has provided the way home to Him.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.